Thank you. We've got here perhaps one of the most life-changing sentences that was written, that was thought up in the last 300-400 years, and it was a build-up of a thinking process. But this sentence has probably redefined what we value, what we believe is true and real in the West, probably more than many other sentences. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, they wanted to break free from Britain. I feel the emotion of that moment, even though presumably we're the people that prevented the majority from experiencing life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which was actually the case. Before that, basically, a few people could experience that if they wanted to, potentially. Certainly the idea that increasingly, and obviously it wasn't their worldview at that point, but increasingly over time in the West, that these were inalienable rights of everyone, that we could all experience life, liberty, and particularly focusing there, the pursuit of happiness, it was a fundamental mindset change from the old world of Europe to which they were breaking off their ties and starting afresh. Because of their cultural dominance in the West, that sentence really has now applies to Western thinking generally, back to Britain, back to Europe, Australia, Canada. Probably aspects of some other continents, maybe some countries in South America. There'll be other places in the world that do not base their value system on that. So please, one of the things I think the West thinks, because we have sometimes a culturally dominant attitude, is that everyone thinks like us. They really don't. There'll be some cultures around the world that do not believe any of that. Whether we believe it's real or true is one thing, but there are cultures that genuinely don't believe it is. Does that make sense? So we need to hold this lightly, but also understand the tremendous impact this has had on our thinking and our approach to everything in life. Not least, of course, big business. So, happiness is a massive industry, as I'm sure you're aware, because there are two approaches to happiness which we'll look at. This is on Wagamama's in, like, near Chinatown last week in London. Find balance, find joy. Balance is happiness, a balanced meal and a balanced mind. Everything in moderation except green tea. Drink green tea for free. And in some ways, what is bizarre about that is it sums up the two approaches to happiness that have happened culturally over the last few hundred years. They're also summed up in my footwear. So we have, what am I actually wearing now? Uggs. And what is in my 10K bag, which for any runners, like, yeah, it's just a walk in the park. But anyway, I got a 10K bag. what are these? Not looking very clean, actually, are they? That's probably not the best advert for ASICS right now. Anyway, those are the two basic approaches to happiness, which are summed up here. So I'll give you some examples. On the one hand, you have comfort, pleasure, the immediacy of the moment, the self-expression, the authentic self. I'm living out of my heart, my passions, my dreams. I have a FOMO, a fear of missing out. YOLO, you only live once. I'm reliant on external stimulation, that person, that partner, that house, that job, that way of living. Then you also have the other approach, which is not so much that wearing these will make you feel happy, although they are actually quite comfortable, as a pair of trainers go. good design. It's what you do with them that produces a life of happiness. So happiness is a fruit of a series of choices. Does that make sense? That is more of a self-regulating attitude, exercising self-restraint, opposite operating from the head, thinking, internal regulation. It is influenced by the Greek philosophy, Stoicism, we'll come to that in a bit, which is now slightly coming back in, has influenced things like cognitive behavioural therapy. And that very famous quote in the war, which was a real quote, keep calm and carry on. Two approaches to happiness. And culturally, what we've done in history, we've swung between the two. So the Enlightenment was reason. I think, therefore I am. I'm going to make some logical choices about my life. If I do that enough, I will be happy. Sorry to be simplistic. It's much more complex and nuanced than this, but I'm just trying to demonstrate there's a plumb line. Then we went to the Romantics. Oh no, it's all about me and my pleasures and my innocent childhood escaping and sitting under a tree and writing an ode to something. And then you get the Victorian stiff upper lip. Let's take the territory, break people at boarding school and send them out to colonize the earth. And then you get the Edwardians like, yeah, stuff that, we're the roaring 20s, we're just going to, you know, dance until, oh, flip, we hit the Great Depression in about 1929. Then we have lots of depression, war years, keep calm and carry on. Oh, God, hate that austerity. Moving on to the swinging 60s, free love, the hedonism of the materialism of the 80s, 90s, noughties. And so we've come full swing. And although you, if you did analyze our culture, you might superficially say happiness is just drinking to excess, green tea. You might not be your tea of choice, your drink of choice. You might also say, actually, if you look a bit below the surface, culturally, we're beginning to swing. ASBOs, antisocial behavior orders, a little bit more litigation, a little bit more self-regulation, a little bit more, are we really going to fund excessive lifestyles through our NHS budget? We're just starting to lose grace for hedonism. We're just beginning to change. And if you look at anything that talks about how to be happy now, especially what we're teaching children, very little of it is to do with the immediacy of self-gratification or pleasure. Does that make sense? So you have this book, a guy wrote, CEO of the Happiness Institute in Copenhagen, Little Book of Luca, something about the Danish. They can kind of use words and you're like, ooh, must be true. It's Luca. Anyway, he says there are six things that basically contribute to people being happy. Togetherness, money, health, freedom, trust, kindness. Not much about hedonism or self-gratification or pleasure in there. More a context by which people thrive. The A6 more than the Uggs, if that makes sense. And then I actually really enjoyed reading this book. Although ironically, it's kind of called happy. In the end, you're a bit like, that's a bit sad. But anyway, Derren Brown. Yeah, he sort of shifted from TV personality, magician, exposing all sorts of fakeries, to a philosophy recovering new stoicism on how to be happy, because of, obviously, as we know, happiness is big business, but it's also a crisis as chronic mental health. 1 in 10 young people now have a diagnosis. And he really he swings the pendulum right back to new stoicism. That's his way of working, where you are in control of yourself. You're not in control of anyone else. You never, ever need to react to how anyone else treats you. You can have, as he calls it, a considered life. Think through your responses and retain your happiness, balance, and tranquility in the midst of road rage, because it's not actually your responsibility how they act, and you're not going to allow that to affect you. Do you see that shift? He says something very interesting in page 69 and 70 of this. He quotes a Greek philosopher, Seneca. So this is him speaking. The problem he's getting at is wherever we go, if we try and externalize our sources of happiness, the holiday, the job, the partner, whatever, it's still us going there. It's still us. We need to deal with our inner life, not our external life. Obviously, this is in the context of an incredibly peaceful and relatively free culture that we live in. But within that context in the West, really the inner life is the place he is arguing for happiness. So he says, you with your usual thoughts and predilections and capacity for dissatisfaction, find yourself on that sandy strip of paradise or in that turquoise sea, and you realize you have brought all these disappointing aspects of yourself along with you. The rest is just a backdrop. Seneca, so this philosopher, highlighted the core point. You need a change of soul, not a change of climate. We might think, this is going back to his commentary, we might think that we will be finally happy when we get a job with that certain company or begin a relationship with a certain person, but when we get there, it is still us looking out with all the frustrations and distortions that might bring. And this, you will see this again and again and again, and there's a swing back and a recovery not to find our pleasure externally or our happiness externally, but to find it internally. If you, BBC Radio 4, for example, a recent thing, 8 points, how you can learn to be happier. 1, take a break from social media. as I'm saying this, think, which one is this? Is this an approach? Is this the A6? It's a lifestyle that will produce. It's a fruit issue. Or is it a momentary pleasure issue? Okay. Take a break from social media. Does that moment of taking a break bring happiness? May do it, may not. The lifestyle of that choice, they are saying, will. Does that make sense? Sleep more. Actually, it's really self-controlled, isn't it, to go to sleep? You just want to stay up, don't you? But actually, if you choose to invest in sleep, then you will be happier. That's what they're saying. Be virtuous. Now, this, for me, is the most powerful word of all. Darren Brown talks about virtue because this is an aspect of Stoic philosophy. It's not what we think, a kind of moralistic, puritanical, Victorian idea, but it's close enough to look like it's beginning to recover a value on character, something that we have not valued since the 60s. We've valued skill and consumption and increase, but we've not valued moral character because we've swung against the excesses of legalism in the past. Three here, be virtuous. He would argue that's be reasonable in your response to things, but I think it's a very fine line when people in public life start to recover this idea that we need to be virtuous in a hedonistic context. Find something to be passionate about. That suggests we can think our way into passion. We don't feel the passion and then make decisions on that. We find something cognitively. And then, do you see what I mean? It's a very different approach. Forget the self. I thought we were in a context where we're designed to express ourselves. Accept suffering. Don't try and addict or distract yourself away from it. And that would be one of the roots of that is the increase in Buddhist meditation is something about making peace with suffering. Enjoy the here and now. So instead of having to go for the big highs, the pleasures, the newness, be mindful in your Uggs of the lovely feeling of the wool on your foot. And be altruistic, which sounds a lot more like sacrifice and feeling pain than feeling pleasure. And this is everywhere. If you start to look at it, you will find everywhere. The Joys of Being Sober is a sort of one of those books in a cafe, the joys of sobriety. So what does the Bible have to say about this? What does the Bible say the way to happiness is on that, if you like, that pendulum swing? I'll give you one more little example as well, because that feeds into this. He quotes from another psychologist, Daniel Kahneman, Thinking Fast and Slow. He says, you may have a choice to go to a party or to visit a sick relative. Which one, so I'm asking you now, which one is the pleasure, Ugg boots, whatever choice? The party. Which one is the sick relative? The fruit. And the argument is the experiencing self, there are two selves, the experiencing self in the moment might feel pleasure, but the remembering self, the one who constructs the narrative about how it actually was, if that is invested in repetitively, might produce a happier life. Does that make sense? So we're swinging, the pendulum swinging. Historically, if we're, as the people of God, ready, this is exactly when revivals happen, because people are ready for spirituality and truth and reconnectedness. If we miss it, to the hungry, even the bitter taste sweet, and people go for any form of oppressive regime. I'm just absolutely, this is what happens. If we don't say there is a way to happiness, there is a way to fullness and life, there is a way to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, his name is Jesus, then to the hungry, those who want some control and self-regulation and order and some clarity in their lives, they will come under an oppressive regime. So what does Jesus say? This is what people are teaching their children to combat the chronic mental health in young people. It's exactly what we've been talking about. Every single thing of it is about not feeling happiness in the moment, apart from being able to label that emotion, but a way of life that produces happiness. That's what we're teaching our children. I wasn't taught that at school. Because what I was taught at school in the 80s and 90s was a very, very different message about what it was to be human and what it was to be happy. And I think it's a very simple shift of mindset for us as followers of Jesus. is to actually stop thinking about what makes me happy. Am I happy in? Remember, it was just a statement that those men made in 1776. It was just something someone wrote down and said, that is our inalienable right. Just park it and move to, am I called to? I am deeply connected with God. God loves me. He has a plan for my life. I don't need to now sit around saying, am I happy in my marriage? Am I happy in my work? Am I happy in my friendships? Am I happy in my church? Am I happy in my community? A transformational approach to life through reconnectedness with God is simply, am I called to this? Am I called to this marriage? Before marriage, it is a calling, and in it, it is a calling. Am I called to my workplace? Now, with Paul, some of his work to support his ministry was tent making. It doesn't have, we don't have to super spiritualize this. It is basic. We need money to fund the life of the kingdom. It may be totally paid, or it may be we do another work in order to fund the kingdom adventure in our lives. The point is, are we called to it? Are we called to a friendship that's difficult? Are we called to a church? Are we called to a local community? When we hear that, we are fully released from the burden of wondering whether we're happy. And if we are happy, or rather if we're not, whether it shakes what we're doing. Does that make sense? We don't need to worry about whether we're happy or not. We need to really concentrate on whether we're called to something. And I would argue, after a season of sowing, if we are called, we will reap a harvest, and that includes happiness in this age. Abraham was called to be a father of nations, but I doubt he was very happy for 25 years of finding that promise very difficult to believe as an old man. Moses was called to be a deliverer of Israel from slavery. I don't know if he was very happy for 40 years wandering around the desert waiting to have his encounter and transformation. Joseph was called to be a leader, a prime minister of Egypt. I don't know if he was very happy for 13 years in prison for a crime he did not commit, like the 18, except they escaped, or whatever. David, I don't know if he was very happy, anointed to be king of Israel for 13 years, persecuted by Saul, his father-in-law, and the one who should have been covering him. And Jesus, I don't know if he was very happy in Gethsemane when he made that choice to take on the sickness, the sin, the distortion, the disconnection, the brokenness, the dysfunction of the entire human condition in the cosmos. But he said yes. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Abraham names his son Isaac, which means laughter, because the laughter of self-protection, God doesn't really come through, was transformed into the laughter of breakthrough. Yes, he does. He comes through. Moses, when they cross the Red Sea, his sister Miriam brings a prophetic declaration of praise. God delivers his people. He comes through on his promises. This is a real God in the real world who really delivers. Joseph was full of joy, even named one of his sons, that he's forgotten his sufferings. He's moved on to a place of joy when he's released to be Pharaoh's prime minister, and the release of the deliverer of bringing food to the known world at the time. David danced before the Lord when he broke through and became king and wrote some of the greatest and most beautiful pieces of poetry ever known. And Jesus, it said, rather poignantly in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of God. So how can we be happy? I always like to use the example of someone like Harry and Meghan. Would you think that would be appropriate at this point? Well, I thought, I don't really read anything about people because it's very strange. I just think it's a strange thing to read about people you don't know. But I did notice one fact that when Meghan and Harry got engaged, she decided to leave behind her career, her family, everything that was familiar to her, to embark on a sense of vocation, calling, something more really, in her marriage to Harry. Does that make sense? This is a real example, and it is a metaphor, so it will be flawed. But there's something in that movement that she did, which is the kingdom call to us. We're designed to lay down everything that is happy, familiar, comfortable, easy. We lay it down in order to be raised up to a higher kingdom call for her life. And I had immense hope when she made that choice, because I think she knew what was required of her. That is what is required of us. When we said in the very, very first teaching, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to have life, you must lose it. If you want to lose your life, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. What it's essentially saying is that if you want to access life, which really only comes through Jesus, then we have to lay down everything that claims to bring life in our lives. And we move to another place completely. We die in order to live. We deny, and Alice Cranston helped me see this, not so much the self, although that word is used, but more like the flesh, the old nature, the disconnected nature. And that's where this fits in with the plumb line swing. You see, the problem with this swing between do we operate out of our head and our heart is we're trying to manage the old nature. We're trying to manage Adam nature, the sin nature, the one that is condemned and cannot be managed. We can litigate and we can create laws and regulations endlessly, but we will never manage it into purity and freedom and wholeness. It needs to be crucified. And praise God, that's been done for us on the cross. It has died. That's what he's done. He's crucified it. When he died, that whole way of having to live in that way died with him. And we can live this incredibly free life. And I think the message of the good news of Jesus is critical now before people swing back into horrendous legalism or worse, an oppressive regime, that we bring out the good news that we don't have to manage ourselves anymore. We can live a free life. And this is some of my favorite scriptures. From Galatians 5 to 6, dealing with legalism, but also dealing with the hedonism of the Greco-Roman culture. Dealing with both and saying there's a third way to live. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Do you see that? There's a freedom from regulations. We don't need to manage ourselves anymore. But we serve one another humbly in love. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It just won't happen. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There isn't his good governance there where we thrive and flourish in those places. The fruit of the Spirit, that's more like an ASICS approach, isn't it? What we sow into, we just sow into the calling on our lives. We sow into the big picture in our marriages, in our workplace, in our home. We sow into being led by the Spirit. We will produce this in our life. And if this isn't happiness, I don't know what it is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Going further, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. But whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. I'm just finished with a little example from my life. I was called, so we had a three-year-old and a one-year-old, and I'm not naturally the best kind of person with like plastic toys and stuff. and craft for really small children. Some people are brilliant at it. It's probably not my primary skill set, shall we say. But God called me very specifically to kind of recover. We had a brilliant and thriving community, a hope community toddler group, and he called me to transform it into a missional community toddler group to make it open to the community. And this was Friday, so at this point Chris was off on Saturday, so Friday, Saturday were our weekends away. So the first thing I thought of was that, go, that's crucified, weekends away, forever. And I mean it, and I'll share what the resurrection of that's been. It's been extraordinary. Obviously, as soon as they go to school, you can't anyway, but they weren't at school at that point. And then the second thing was the sheer vulnerability of it. Every week I went, and for the first 2 years, every Friday I came back crying. I just found it so intense. It exposed my vulnerabilities, my insignificance, my rejection. Just something about it, stepping out in an area of real weakness in response to calling, was so, so challenging to me. I never once, if someone had said to me, "Are you happy doing this?" It wouldn't have, it was irrelevant. That's not relevant to a kingdom call. And it's not even that it's unhelpful. When you hear the word of God, that is not, that kind of question just is like chaff, isn't it? It's just nothing. It just burns. When you hear him say, "Do something," you push through. I pushed through until it was done. It's like saying to a woman when she's about to give birth, "Are you happy now in this moment?" And they're like, "No, don't speak to me." And then, of course, the baby's born and it was all bliss and the Instagram photos are like photoshopped and stuff. Anyway, what is happiness? Let's finish. I think it's connectedness with God. I don't think it's more complex than that. I think we're just trying to work it out in a world that's resisting God and his reality. We're desperately trying to work it out by ourselves. I just think when we're connected with him, we're happy. And when we're disconnected from him, we're sad. I'm not saying there aren't times of extreme pain and suffering with someone deeply connected to God. And I'm also not saying happiness isn't, people can never feel happy if they're not connected with God. I think you know what I'm saying. There's something about intimacy in Eden. We were designed to be one with him. That was fundamentally severed. Our lives have been in existential anguish ever since. And when we recover connectedness, there's like, oh yeah, I'm home. Could be hell on earth around me, but I'm home. I'm back with him in intimacy in Eden again. So how do we cultivate a life of happiness? What is brilliant about Jesus is he fulfills both the vision of the pleasure seekers and the vision of the investors and the stewarders. He is the fulfillment of both. We can feel pleasure in the moment in his presence. We felt happiness in worship, didn't we? We didn't have to do anything to get there. We didn't have to achieve anything. We just worshipped and there was happiness and joy in his presence. We can access that joy and presence whenever we like through that realignment. But we can also invest into a whole way of life that is postured for worship. I like to call it the big picture and the little picture. So the big picture, how do we access that inalienable right of happiness? Is we connect with our calling. We do what we're designed to do here on earth. Marry the person we're designed to marry. Lay down our lives for the community we're designed to lay down our lives for. Lay down our lives for the people, the church community we're designed to lay down our lives for. Just connect with why on earth we're here. And then the second thing, and Silas highlighted this, and this is some of the fruit of living free, which is absolutely brilliant. Is just 90, Paul Gulf said this the other day, a year or two ago, 90% of our problems are gospel problems. They're simply about sin. The problem with our culture is it has not the stomach to acknowledge sin because it cannot acknowledge there's something fundamentally wrong with the human condition because it needs external restoration. I'm not talking about people here, I'm talking about the ideology behind it. But when we humble ourselves and acknowledge, actually, we do need help. We do need a restorer. We do need one who will come and give us a new nature. Every single moment, we can just access it by saying sorry for the things we've done wrong and walk in the opposite spirit. That's why I put repent rather than saying sorry, because repentance involves an action in the opposite. And we forgive. If someone sins against us, we forgive. So we're like a plumb line of peace and joy with God, of happiness. When we're violated, I really actually found this surprisingly helpful. It's a surprisingly helpful book. But he couldn't deal with the issue, really deal with the issue of what happens when we're violated. We can allow Jesus to take it on the cross and we can forgive and bless. I'm not saying it's not painful. I'm not saying in that moment, if someone asked you, would you feel happy? I'm saying that we can always be deeply connected with God through a lifestyle of repentance and forgiveness at the daily level, and the big picture of laying down our lives and connecting with his calling on our lives. I think that's how we can pursue happiness.